So this morning, we are looking at Acts chapter 25 and chapter 26. And I was thinking about maybe just talking about it and not reading it. And then I thought, you know what? I think I want to just read it as we talk about it. So we're going to read both those chapters. We'll start with chapter 25. But where we're leaving off in the story, or I should say where we pick it up in the story, Paul has gone to Jerusalem like he so wanted to do, with the Spirit of God telling him, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer persecution. And of course he did. He suffered persecution immediately. He met with the church, and the church was kind of tentative, and he told them all that God was doing with the Gentiles. And then they encouraged him to take a vow to prove to the whole community that he was still Jewish, and in so doing, the non-believing Jews, the ones that didn't believe in Jesus, saw Paul and whooped up some charges. They had come from Asia. They've been following him and beating him, and they see him again in Jerusalem. It's like, it's Paul, let's get him. And of course, they whoop up these false accusations, and the next thing you know, he's appearing before the Jewish leadership and giving answer for their accusations, which opens up an opportunity for him to share his personal testimony with them. And as he's sharing his testimony, this is all the way back in chapter 22, as he's sharing his testimony, and he gets to the point where God says, Paul, they're not listening to you, the Jewish people, so go to the Gentiles. As soon as he said the word Gentiles, the Jewish crowd just got all upset and started yelling and stopped his story right in the middle and began to say that he should die. So they brought him into the barracks, and all this has taken place already. So then he appeared before Felix and was able to share with Felix. And as we looked at last week, Felix said, I'll call for you when I have a convenient time. And Felix never found that convenient time to decide concerning Christ. Many opportunities. He called for Paul often because he wanted bribes given to him by the church or whoever else might be friends of Paul. He knew he had a lot of influential friends, so he tried to get them to give him money. So he would call for Paul. So many opportunities, but Felix never found a convenient opportunity to give his life to Christ. So Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, because he knew they hated Paul, left him bound there in the prison for 2 years. 2 years Paul was bound until finally Felix is given a desk job, called away, and Festus, the new leader, takes his place. And that's where we're picking up the story. Do you know, believe it or not, there has always been corruption and private agenda in politics and in the human justice system. Now, I know that surprises you. We have no evidence of that today. But it's true. It's always been that way. Even way back in biblical times, various leadership structures throughout the various countries, there's always corruption and private agenda. We saw it even in the recent stimulus package, where all of a sudden private agenda was written into the package by politicians and just gummed up the whole thing. And I tell you, it just continues. If you could have all of the officials that you think would be the best officials to run this country, and you could place them all in place, fire everyone and put all your choices in place, guess what you'd have to do? You'd have to start fighting the corruption and the private agenda in politics, because the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that always surfaces when man is in charge. And so Paul's putting up with this, and I just want you to realize he really wanted to go to Jerusalem and be a witness for Jesus, and as far as he got was his personal testimony that got cut short, and that was it. That was his testimony, and then he was waiting for 2 years in prison here And that's where we pick it up, chapter 25, verse 1. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem. And then here's Luke's commentary. While they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, and they stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? And so Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Now let's just take a break here for a second. Festus has replaced Felix. Felix was just a vicious man. And so many reports had come to Rome about the way that Felix was running things that they gave him a desk job back in Rome. So Festus came in and took over the area for the Roman Empire. We'll see partially. And so the Jews want a favor of Festus. They want them to send Paul back to Jerusalem. And secretly they're planning on killing Paul, that is. And so as they're bringing the charges against Paul, they're pushing Festus, let's just go to Jerusalem and do this in Jerusalem. And Festus finally asks Paul, as Paul says, none of this is true. I haven't done anything wrong. And he says, well, are you willing to go to Jerusalem? And this is the problem, is that if he goes back to Jerusalem, he knows what's going to happen. He knows that they'll probably kill him on the way. He was warned. You got to remember the when they brought him from Jerusalem to Caesarea, the idea was we're going to kill him on the road. There was 40 men that took a vow that they wouldn't eat until they killed Paul. I wonder if these men are still fasting. I don't know. But this time it's not just 40. It's the whole guard has decided, here's what we're going to do. We're going to kill Paul on the way. It's a corporate plot there amongst the leaders. And so they make their case against Paul, but Paul maintains his defense. None of it is true. You know, Peter in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, and again in chapter 4, he says, when they defame you as evildoers, just continue to speak the truth and do what's right so that they will be ashamed of their own accusations against you. Matter of fact, I want you to turn to a verse and read it with me. It's in Matthew chapter 10. And if you, it's going to be a little trouble to find Matthew 10. Just write it down and look it up later. Very interesting passage. Jesus is talking to the disciples that he's sending out into ministry. And he says this in verse 16 of Matthew 10. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Interesting. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But be aware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you would speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you're on trial for your testimony of Christ. Just know this, the Lord will speak through you. It's not your words, it's His words. And Christian, you know this is true. God does that. When the chips are down and you don't know what to say, even if all you do is sputter out, oh, well, I know Jesus loves you and would want you to come to Him to be saved. It's not you. It's the Spirit of God within you confirming that truth and the power of that message so that His very presence bears witness to the gospel. Paul's very aware of his desire to have him killed. And so, as Jesus said, beware of men. That's going to need wisdom. You don't just do what people say and believe them to be good in a situation like this. He says, you know what? You need to be very wise, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. These are Jesus' words. What does that mean? It means this: live a life that is innocent, speak the truth, walk in the Spirit, speak the truth in love, and use wisdom. James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, and He'll give it to you. And there are certain situations where we have to recognize we don't want to trust the heart of man. We want to trust God and wait upon Him for wisdom on how to deal with other people. And so that's what Paul's doing. And so he appeals to Caesar. I want you to see that. He appeals to Caesar because he can. He's a Roman citizen. And that was allowed. That was the whole thing. If you were a Roman citizen and you didn't like the way your court case was going, you could just say, I appeal to Caesar, and then they would have to bring you before Caesar. And Caesar here in this passage is referred to as Augustus, and that's Nero. Nero reigned at the age of 16 years old. He started his reign in 54 AD, and he reigned until 68 AD. When he was 30, he was killed. Or committed suicide. The history is kind of iffy on that, probably more like a suicide. But he was known as the crazy emperor, murdered his wife, murdered his mother because of suspicion. He blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome, which history once again assumes that maybe Nero even started that fire. But that idea of blaming the Christians for that fire in Rome led to great persecution. Many Christians at this time were crucified in the Roman Empire openly because of what Nero opened the door for, this great persecution. Nero used to light his garden using Christians as human torches and ride through the torches of the Christians burning, saying, you know, I am the light of the world, or you are the light of the world. Crazy, crazy emperor. Now, the emperors were all a little crazy. All of the politicians that we see that are in leadership have these extremely immoral issues or unethical issues, greed issues. Nero had them all, and he was losing it. Imagine the head of the Roman Empire, most of the world at that time in that area, and you're 16 years old. 16. Crazy. Well, so Paul appeals to Caesar because he can. He's a Roman citizen. But that was not normally a good idea to do because of who Caesar is. So he's appearing to Caesar. And so they say, well, if you're appealing to Caesar, then to Caesar you will go. Verse 13, and after some days, King Agrippa, he's now over this area a little more than Festus. After some days, King Agrippa and Bernice, I'll explain who those people are, came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. And to them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, that's Caesar, I commanded him to be kept till I should send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, then Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city. At Festus's command, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found out that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. So Festus is appealing to Agrippa's pride here, probably saying, you're just so awesome, Agrippa. I just thought for sure you'd be able to figure this out. I don't know what to do. You can't send a prisoner to Caesar without the charges clearly displayed and written out. Matter of fact, this is absolutely true. And Festus knows that if he carelessly sends Paul over without a description of charges, that it's his head that's at stake for bothering the crazy Caesar. So Festus wants to make sure that something is written so he'll have a reason to send Paul. Now, I'm going to digress just for a little bit. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke, Dr. Luke. He also wrote the gospel. And this was shared with me many, many years ago. I was in a class with Chuck Missler, and he mentioned this in passing, and I've held on to it and thought about it quite a bit. Here's what I think is a possibility. Festus is wondering, how do I do this? The other leadership, maybe even Agrippa, how do we do this? We need the clear charges so that Caesar won't hold us responsible for carelessness. What if the offer was made to have a written account of everything concerning this Jesus who Paul preaches and then everything concerning Paul? And maybe the answer was, great, thank you. Because Luke says this, O Theophilus, lover of God, I'm writing this to you so you'll have a clear account of Jesus and the gospel. That's how the gospel of Luke starts. And then in Acts, I'm again writing this to you, O Theophilus, so that you'll understand everything is in order. And most of the book of Acts leads to just simply introducing us to Paul and then following Paul's life. And we're going to see at the end of chapter 28, he's just in prison in Rome. That's how the book ends. I think that it's very possible that Luke and Acts were scrolls that were written to give to the leadership so they could say, here's the whole situation to Caesar. So praise God if that's the case. We have all this written down because of the accusations against Paul. So here he is now. He's standing before Festus and Agrippa with this woman, Bernice. Now, Agrippa is one of the Herods, Herod Agrippa, and we just can't. We can't try to explain who all the Herods are. Herod the Great was way back. Remember, that was the killing of the innocents when Jesus was born. And then His son, I believe, was the one that beheaded John the Baptist or one of them. It is so complex because there's a lot of intermarrying and there's a lot of similar names that are given and titles that are given. It becomes a whole study, literally. You can get the books all open and the charts and go, so which Agrippa is who? And it becomes rather confusing. But this is Herod Agrippa, who is with his sister, Bernice, here. Bernice was previously engaged to a man named Marcus, who was the nephew of Philo the philosopher. But then she married her uncle, Herod, the king of Chalcis. And then she got into this relationship with her brother, and history basically records it was an incestuous relationship with her brother, who is Agrippa II here. But then she married a man named Polemon. He was the king of Cilicia, and then came back to her brother to be with him. Later, she became the mistress to Emperor Titus. Titus was the one that destroyed Jerusalem with his troops in 70 AD and later became the emperor. After Nero died, there was four emperors all in one year. But she was sent away because of the moral outcry against her by pagan Rome. So when they saw that Bernice was with the new emperor, they realized she's too immoral for even us. This is the Bernice that's in our story here today. Agrippa II, he has Jewish blood, and so does Bernice. He's the great grandson of Herod, King Herod the Great, and he's the grand uncle of Herod the Tetrarch that killed John the Baptist. His father, Herod the First, was the one that killed James in the book of Acts and tried to kill Peter. Remember the one that got up and was speaking, and then his pride got a hold of him, and they called him a god, and then God allowed him to be eaten by worms? That's this guy's father. And so he's opposed this man, Agrippa II, because of his corruption. By Jewish revolt, he's opposed, and he's sent back to Rome in 70 AD when they destroy the temple. He's helping with that. So here they are, Agrippa and his sister, who he's in relationship with. They enter the room with great pomp. What does that mean? It means power, authority, pride, intrigue. No expense is spared. It's extreme luxury and the royal entrance kind of idea here. How do you give a defense to someone like this? Well, let's see what God does with Paul here in chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. Now listen to how Paul does this. I want you to see the wisdom that God gave Paul. He's not an aggressive, he's not trying to cause social upheaval because of his situation. He's not crying that it's unfair and he demands justice. It's just this. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life, verse 4, from my youth, which was spent before the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. And they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived, a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews." He's speaking of the resurrection from the dead. And why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often and in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This is Paul's history. Let me just stop for a second. When he shared his personal testimony to the Jews, I shared with you. How do you share a personal testimony? Three things. One is who I was before I met Christ. Secondly, how and when I met Christ. And then thirdly, who I am in Christ. Those three ingredients. Who was I before I was a Christian? How did I become a Christian? Who am I now that I'm a Christian? Paul's format, once again, exemplifies how powerful this is. This is who he was before he was a Christian. He was a zealot for the Jews and for God, to where he persecuted the Christians because it threatened his idea of what it meant to be Jewish and to have God on his side. And so he persecuted them. In verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which will yet be revealed to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I did not disappoint, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul's defense was once again his personal testimony. He shares with them who he was, sincerely attempting to live and to serve God. And yet Jesus calls that when he meets the Lord, it's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the goads. That was who he was. Someone that was kicking against the influence of God in his life, who was trying to correct him and reveal himself to him. He kicked against God in the name of God. And then how he met Jesus was this vision. He saw the Lord risen from the dead, speaking with him. He recognized that it was the Lord God, but didn't know who he was. Lord, who are you? And imagine in that moment, Paul's world came crashing down when the response from the heavenly voice was, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Paul immediately realized he had made himself an enemy of God himself. And he responded in faith, and said, whatever you say to do, I'll do. Immediate and total life change. He was in rebellion and in unbelief against God in the name of God. And Jesus showed up in his life and he repented and gave his life to Christ. He later writes in Romans, well, before this incident, but long after he had given his life to Christ, he wrote to the Roman church, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us as the demonstration of God's love. Absolutely. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, he says, I was also formerly a blasphemer, and yet God saw fit to call me into the ministry. And many of you were sinners as I was, but I was the chief of sinners. And so he was in rebellion against God. Jesus shows up in his life. He repents and gives his life to Christ, and everything changes so that now he is a life surrendered to Christ, one who's called to share the message and a servant to everyone. This is who he is in Christ. So who was I? A blasphemer. How did I meet Jesus? Jesus revealed himself to me and I said yes. And third, and Jesus changed my life. I'm now a servant of the living God. By the way, as he's sharing his testimony, if you come down to verse 17, Jesus is speaking to Paul. He's quoting Jesus here, and he says, Jesus says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. This was the point in his testimony to the Jewish leaders back in Jerusalem where they threw up dirt in the air and said, kill him. He doesn't deserve to live, because he was saying that God is concerned with Gentiles and they were done with him in that moment. They listened to his testimony until the point about the Gentiles and they were done. This is the point in the story where Paul gets. He brings up that God has called him to the Gentiles. But this time, he's testifying before Gentiles. Now, these Gentiles, Festus and Herod and Bernice, they have, at least Herod and Bernice, have some Jewish blood. But they're basically Gentiles in the Gentile community. And so this is an interesting point of fact that Paul was called to the Gentiles. And he doesn't push it away. He brings it out in the open. And they're going to hear that point differently because of their because they're Gentiles. But I want you to see something. As he brings that up, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, and then this next verse is so wonderful. Verse 18, so packed full of doctrine and hope. It's this beautiful invitation to the victory of Jesus Christ. Look what he says here. Jesus speaking says, I'm sending you the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. That's what Paul was supposed to do. Go give the gospel to the Gentiles, and God would open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. You see, the outside of Christ, these people that were being that Paul was being sent to were blind already. They had missed God's hand. They had seen creation, but they had not accepted that as the testimony of God that he was the one true creator. They had, especially Agrippa and them, they had already heard the word of God and the prophecies concerning Jesus, and they had set that aside. And they've heard the gospel, and they've set that aside. So they're blind. But you see, for everyone, eventually, the blinders come off. Remember when the prophet Elijah was attacked by the Assyrian army, and God blinded the army? And they were asking where Elijah was, and he says, just follow me, I'll take you to him. And he led the blind Assyrian army all the way into the capital city there in Israel, in the northern tribes of Samaria, and then he removed their blindness, and they all realized, we're in Samaria, and they were arrested and destroyed. I tell you, there's nothing more frightening than that. And one day, for many people, the blinders will come off and they will be standing before the living God, giving an answer to him. Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Every eye will see him and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this spiritual blindness is this, not needing a Savior, not seeing the need for the Savior, and so therefore not seeing the Savior. And so faith removes the blinders. Paul, in praying for the Ephesian church, he said this, my prayer is for you that having your understanding enlightened, that you would know, so their eyes are opened and they can see now, that you would know the hope of God, the grace of God, and the power of God in your life, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so this again, verse 18, Jesus says, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Now imagine this. You're in a race. You got the little preps for your feet. I'm having trouble with words today, but you know, what are they called? Little stocks? Is that what that is? Or what is that that your feet are in? No runners today? Starting blocks. There you go. I think that's right. Terry, you're a runner. That's wonderful. So your feet are in the starting blocks, and you're going to run this race, and you got all these guys that are going to run with you. You got the cheering crowd, and they say, hold on, Chris, before you start, we're going to put a blindfold on you. So you can't see anything. You're just going to have to run and try to win with a blindfold on. You think, well, when the gun fires, how quickly are you going to be out of those starting blocks and start running when you have no idea where you're running? But let's add this ingredient now. Everybody knows the situation except for you, and they've plotted against you so that you're hearing the runners around you and you're hearing the cheering crowd, but all of them are set up so that you will run to the end of a cliff. They're set to deceive you and destroy you. So now not only is there this plot against you, but you're blindfolded so you can't see it. And what you would normally be relying on as a blind person ends up being your enemy. Not only are you going to get hurt, but you've been deceived about the whole thing. Listen, church, we have an enemy. Humanity has an enemy, the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, and all of his hosts of darkness. And when someone hears the revelation of God and does not believe, the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians that Satan blinds their eyes in their unbelief. So someone's blind now, and all the influences of the enemy of God are used to push him away from God, and he can't see the actual intention behind it because he's been blinded by his own unbelief. We have an enemy. So he says to deliver them from the power of Satan to God. The power of Satan is that destructive force holding people through unbelief. It's self-destructive in this. When someone is running from God, their own choices end up ruining their own life, but also not just that internal corruption, but the destructive life externally to everyone around them. So the scriptures say we're not to share in other people's sins. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, Paul tells Timothy, concerning those that are in opposition, that God goes after them that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to them that are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We are in a warfare a spiritual warfare. And what Jesus provides is take the blinders off of our eyes so that we can be delivered from darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God. What a beautiful invitation to Christ. You want to come to Christ? You'll be taken from darkness into light, coming into the revealed true knowledge of God in Christ. From the power of Satan to God the Almighty. You see, not just from one thing that has some power to another source that has some power, but it's this, from the power of Satan to the Almighty God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It's His strength and might that we partake of in Christ. And then he goes on to say that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Forgiveness and inheritance. What an invitation. From darkness to light. From the power of Satan to God. You receive forgiveness and an inheritance. Paul goes on to the Corinthians, you'll be an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. That's just mind-blowing. And the invitation, by the way, is to all those who are made holy by faith in Christ. He says, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It's Jesus speaking. Paul's rehearsing the story. And the invitation goes out to everyone in the hall that day, including Bernice, including Agrippa, Festus. It's an invitation for them in that moment. God is sending me to Gentiles like you who today could be freed from darkness, from the power of Satan, and from your own guilt of sin, all because of what Jesus has accomplished. You get to partake of his victory and gain his inheritance. All you have to do is come by faith. Having the power of God, being set free. What an invitation. Set free, enlightened, born again. Forgiveness, by the way. Forgiven by who? By the Lord. You know, if you offended me radically to where it was hurting our relationship and you went to a friend of mine and said, hey, I'm sorry, and they said, I forgive you, what good is that going to do for me and you? Right? You come to me and you go, hey, how you doing, buddy? By the way, I've been forgiven for what I did to you. Yeah, who forgave you? You offended me. You need my forgiveness. Right? That's what it is with God. I think people think, well, if you just forgive yourself and don't live under those lies of guilt, except for if you've offended God, you need God to forgive you. So when God says, I have a way for you to receive forgiveness from me, and a person says, I don't want that. I'm just going to live like I'm not guilty. It makes no sense at all. But what God freely offers you in Christ is real, live forgiveness from the Creator of the universe. Forgiveness. And an inheritance. Here's the illustration to understand this a little better. I've got two illustrations to leave with you today. This first one is you draw a circle. If we had a little bit better technology and I knew how to do things better, I would have a screen share happening now, but I can't do that. The idea is this. You draw a circle and you write Christ in the middle of the circle. All that's true about Christ is in that circle. He is the inheritor of everything, heaven and earth. He is the representative of all mankind in his perfect humanity. God himself became a man, and in that perfect humanity, he has inherited everything. Everything's being put under his feet. That's Christ. Now, where are you, believer? You are in the circle. So everything that's true about Christ is true about you. You have inherited alongside of him everything that he has inherited. Just place yourself inside the circle. The most beautiful passage, Colossians 1, verse 13 to 14. Look it up later. I'm going to read it to you. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You are at home in Christ, and Christ is at home in you. You are included. You're in the circle. Well, let's go on and see what our where did we read to? Did we get through verse 23? By the way, real quick, on that section, verses 19 through 23, he basically says, I'm just here to do what all the prophets have done before me, which is to turn people back to God in repentance, and they tried to kill me for it. And then he brings up the authority of Scripture. All the prophets of the Old Testament said these things were going to happen, and I'm simply repeating what they said was going to happen. By the way, at verse 23, that the Christ would suffer. These are the prophecies in the Old Testament, that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and will proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He's basically saying this, Agrippa, I stand on the authority of Scripture and I do what all the prophets of God have done, which is to bring people to repentance and faith in God. That's all that I'm doing right now. And if the trial would have continued, if there was another section of what questions were asked, it would have been a discussion of prophecy in the Old Testament and how it pointed to Jesus Christ. It would have been just a study in apologetics and prophecy. His trial was turning into nothing more than an opportunity for him to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole court here. Amazing, amazing. By the way, that's what he told them God was called, had called him to do, was to share the gospel. So verse 24, now as he made thus his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escaped his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. So Festus interrupts Paul basically and says, Paul, you're crazy. You're crazy. You know what we call this? We call this utterly rejecting the message of Jesus Christ. Festus rejects Paul's argument and the gospel completely, which is the evidence of a complete lack of seeking God. There's no question. There's no, how is this possible? It's, you're crazy. That's it. Total rejection. By the way, these are the words of truth and reason concerning Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. As I've often said, faith is the only reasonable response to the gospel. There's a logic square, which is the other illustration I want to give you. And you can make this on your own. You take a box like this, write it on a piece of paper, and you put an X through it like this. So there's four boxes. On the top, it's there is a God or there isn't a God. And on the side, it's faith in God or unbelief. So belief or unbelief, God or no God. Get it? So we got four boxes. If there is a God, if there isn't a God, I believe in him, I don't believe in God. So in this top box, if you believe in God, if you believe in Jesus Christ, and it's true there is a God, then you put a happy face right there. That's a very good ending for that. If there is no God and you believe in God, well, it's neutral. You put a little neutral face. I actually have the neutral emoticon in my notes for if you believe in God, but there is no God. There's no penalty. But the other one, not believing God, if there is a God and the gospel is true, that's the sad face. You lose everything if you don't believe in God and yet God is true. If you don't believe in God and there is no God, then again, it's neutral. There's no loss. But when you study logic, and this is a binary correlation, when you study these things, the best decision is to avoid the worst conclusion. And the worst conclusion in this logic is if someone doesn't believe in God and there is a God. So you would do whatever you need to do to avoid that loss of everything. It's you're sitting at the table and you think you've got a winning hand. And so you push everything into the pot thinking you have a winning hand, and you're in that sad box. I don't believe there's a God. I'm betting everything that there isn't. You would avoid that bet because what if there is a God? But since there is a God, you lose everything. But since there is a God, the power of the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and you gain everything in Christ. Festus is making the worst possible bet here, and he's betting everything. But it goes on to say in verse 27, as he's telling, you know, I know you didn't, you saw and heard all about this, King Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets? Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. So he's appealing to that in Agrippa. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul had no problem appealing to Caesar because he knew God had called him to Rome. Back in chapter 23, Jesus told him, I'm calling you to Rome. So he's like, you know what? I appeal to Caesar. Caesar's in Rome. I'm going to Rome. But as he's sharing his testimony, Festus rejects it all, and the saddest verse in the Bible, verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. That has got to be the saddest verse. You almost persuade me. I'm not going to make a decision for Jesus, but you made a pretty good argument, Paul. The invitation is the same to all. No one is too far away. Agrippa is a sick, sin-infested man. It wasn't that he needed more facts, more evidence for the gospel. He needed to simply surrender, an act of the will to repent and believe, and almost wasn't good enough. It wasn't that he wasn't able to understand, it's that he wasn't willing to surrender. Christian, I want to encourage you in this. Surrender everything to the Lord. Don't hold anything back. If you're listening this morning and you're not a believer, if you can say in your hearts, I've never actually said yes to Jesus, then simply say yes to him right now. Say, Lord, you got me. I don't want to bet against you. You're stronger than me. I give in. I need you to save me. And I'll tell you, I've never met anyone that gave their life to Christ and regretted it. Because you know what happens? Immediately, peace and joy and life. You're freed from darkness. You're freed from the power of Satan, and you partake of the power of God himself. And you're forgiven, cleansed, and you gain all of God's riches in Christ. Just say yes to Jesus. It's a matter of the will. Well, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We ask that you'd have your way, Lord, with us today. You know me, you know my thoughts, you know my concerns, you know my fears, my impatient responses, all of that. And Lord, I just pray that you would lead me in your ways, each and every one of us. Lord, that we wouldn't resist you, but that we would submit to you and be led by you. Direct us, use us, for your glory in Jesus' name.